The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
I just ask you to open your Bible to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And I'll read just a handful of verses from Mark chapter 11. Today is Palm Sunday. It is Sunday before Easter. And as was read a moment ago from the Gospel of John, I think John's is the only Gospel that says the crowds were waving palm fronds, palm branches, to celebrate Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem on the weekend before his crucifixion and his resurrection. Palms don't grow natively in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 2,600 feet in elevation, 2,600 feet above sea level, and palms do not grow there naturally. They would have had to have brought those up from Jericho down in the valley. And if you ever happen to go to Israel, you will note that. There are some palms growing there now, but they were transplanted up there, and there are not many of them because it gets too cold for palm trees there. All right, some of you are still looking, I see. It's the second gospel, and let me just share this with you before I read. I need to say this to you. As the dean of the School of Christian Studies at the University of Mobile, I had the privilege of preaching in a lot of churches in Alabama and western Mississippi and in the panhandle of Florida. I went one Sunday to a little church I'd never been to before. It was up toward Montgomery and out towards Selma a little bit. A little church sitting way out in the country. Well, there weren't many people there, but had there been a lot, it was obvious I didn't belong there. You know, I mean, I'm just saying, I was not a member there. They were not accustomed to seeing me. And so about 7-year-old boy walked up to me, had on jeans and a T-shirt, and he had a little circle in his back pocket already. 7 years old, but he already had that circle. You know what that circle's for, right? And he poked his hand in his back pocket and just looked me up and down from head to foot. And then he said, "What you doing here?" I said, "Well, I'm going to try to preach this morning." And apparently that satisfied him because he wandered on off. And I didn't talk to him again until the end of the service. I was standing by the door as people were going out. He walked up with his parents, hands shoved in that back pocket again. And he just surveyed me from stem to stern. And then he said, "Just couldn't pull it off, could you?" Now, folks, when I get through today, that may be your sentiments. You may say, "He just couldn't pull it off, could he?" But if that's the way you feel about it, don't tell me. I'm not interested in knowing that. Just keep it to yourself, all right? Keep it to yourself. If you think I just couldn't pull it off, I may not be able to, but don't tell me. I'm not interested at all. Okay. Mark chapter 11, please. Verse 15. "And they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Those were all offerings. You could offer pigeons or lambs or young calves or whatever. "And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, there's a simple reason they were going through the temple. If you ever go to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is here, for example, and then there's the Kidron Valley. There's no brook there. It just has water in it when it rains there. It's a Nahal, a dry riverbed. And so if you're going from the Mount of Olives to the upper city, you got to go either around Temple Mount, or the quickest way was just to go up through the courts and go on across the way. And so they were using it for a shortcut, and Jesus put an end to that. He would not let them carry burdens. No porters were allowed to carry anything through the temple. Picking up again at verse 17, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written?'" And here comes a quotation from Isaiah chapter 56. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And then he added a piece from Jeremiah's temple sermon, chapter 7, verse 17 of that prophecy. "But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they, Jesus and the disciples, went out of the city. So many people crowded into the city of Jerusalem at feast, like the feast of the Passover. There wasn't room for them all in there, so they had to stay in villages around. Jesus and his disciples stayed in Bethany, just over the hill, just over the crest of the Mount of Olives from Temple Mount. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that your Spirit gave to us. Lord, open the scripture to our understanding this day. Send the Spirit to give us the message that you want us to have. We pray in your name. Amen. Jesus' blood boiled. When he entered the city of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, as I've just been telling you, he went straight to the Temple Mount. He went straight to where the temple was. And what he saw there shocked him. Because the large area around the temple that we call the court of the nations or the court of the Gentiles, the one word, goyim, for it, and you can translate it either way, nations or Gentiles, when he saw what was going on in the court of the Gentiles, it made him furious because the whole thing had become a business center where merchants were selling sacrifices and money changers were changing money into the kind of money required to pay the temple taxes. And it had, the operation had gotten so big that it had pushed the Gentiles out of the only place that they were allowed in the temple. And it had gotten so greedy, it was just one big ripoff operation. He didn't do anything about it on Palm Sunday. Mark's account sort of abbreviates things. It leaves a few things out. He didn't do anything about it. He looked around, stirred his anger, and he went out of the city to spend the night. But early Monday, he was back into the city, and you can read then what he did, how he cleared the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and then shouted after them. This whole thing had begun as a public service. See, people came, everyone within 90 miles of the temple was required to come for the Feast of the Passover, every Jew who lived within 90 miles. Some came from far-flung nations. They came in from a long way away. Now, obviously, if you were going to come and give a sacrifice, you couldn't try to bring it with you, because if your lamb that you were going to offer was perfect, without spot, without blemish, when you left home, by the time you got to Jerusalem, 90 miles away, 3 days' journey, there was something to be wrong with that lamb. It would get in a briar patch, or it would split a hoof, or something would happen to it to disqualify it as an acceptable sacrifice. And often they didn't have, you were required to use certain coins to pay your temple tax, certain kinds of coins that were very carefully spelled out. And often you wouldn't have access to those kinds of coins where you lived. And so people would simply bring money to exchange it for the proper coins required to pay the temple tax, and they wouldn't try to bring their sacrifice. They would just buy one when they got near town. But what had happened was this. If you brought in a sacrifice you bought out on the outskirts of the city, the priest would find some way to disqualify that. They would find something wrong with it and send you to buy sacrifices from their kinfolks who ran the business of selling sacrifices and would charge you five times the going rate, okay? The priestly families were getting wealthy off of gouging God's people who had come to worship the true and living Lord. They were fantastically wealthy because of how they handled the sacrificial system. Not only that, and I know this because the Mishnah tells us this, it's a book of Jewish writings. If you came in and tried to change your money for Syrian shekels, for example, or some other acceptable coinage, and you were supposed to get some change back from it, you had to pay extra to get your change. There was a surcharge for it. Again, the priestly families were the ones who were running those exchanges, running those businesses, and they were getting fabulously wealthy. In Jerusalem today, you can go underground. There's homes that were owned by the priestly families. Some of them were three and four stories high. I mean, they were huge homes. The wealthiest people in Jerusalem were the priests. because they were in charge of the temple concessions. When Jesus went in on the first Palm Sunday, he looked around and saw that. Where in the world are Gentiles going to come and worship? And why is all this mess, this business mess here in the temple? The shouts of the buyers and sellers fill the air and mixed with the cries of the animals. As I said, Jesus did nothing about it on Palm Sunday, but he came in on Monday to clean house. He exploded into action. He seized the tables and tipped them over. He scattered gold and silver coins all over the pavement and sent the owners scrambling for them. He emptied the cages of the pigeons and the doves that could be used for sacrifice. He loosed the animals from their stalls and drove them out. And then he drove out the sellers and exchangers from the courtyard. And as their sandals clattered down the stone steps, he shouted after them, "Is it not written? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves, robbing God's people who've come to worship the living Lord." I see in this saying of the Savior a pattern and a principle. The pattern for the kind of church Jesus wants, and the principle for how you get it that way. How do you make it that way? So let's have a quick look then, if you would, at the pattern the church Jesus wants. Is it not written? And again, I will tell you, he quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7. The principle is this. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Now, in that simple sentence, there are at least three things that are very, very clear. The church Jesus wants needs to be clear on these three things. Number one, it needs to be clear on its ownership. The Jews looked at the temple and said, this is our house. And Jesus said, no. This is not your house. This is my house. My house, he said. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Listen, folks, if you want to make Morrisport Baptist Church the church Jesus wants, it must be clear on its ownership. Who owns this church? Whose church is this? It's awfully easy for us to get tied into the notion that because our gifts built this house and our family goes to this church and I'm a member here, this is our church. No, it isn't. This church has never been your church. It has always been the church that belongs to Jesus. It will never be your church. The church he wants is one that recognizes that it belongs to Jesus. This is his church. Now, there's a serious issue here for us Baptists. A real serious issue because we Baptists practice that thing called autonomy of the church. That's a 50-cent word that simply means we boss ourselves. We run ourselves. We are self-ruled. Now, I want to make very clear, I'm a Baptist. I was a Baptist for 9 months before I was born. My mom and dad were very serious about their commitment to Christ, and I'm grateful for that. I'm a Baptist. Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Okay? I am a committed Baptist. But let me tell you, we Baptists prize that autonomy of the local church. We don't have a pope to tell us what to do, do we? You don't have a presbytery that says, you got to do this. Because what you do is thumb your nose at them and say, You say we got to do it. We ain't going to do it just because you say. We don't have a general superintendent who tells us what we must do. We don't have a state convention or a Southern Baptist convention that tells the local church what to do. Each church rules itself. Each church has the authority to do what it chooses to do. But it has the right to do only what Jesus wants it to do. This is a serious issue because I think we need to be paying more attention to the will of the master than to the will of the majority. Now, I'm all for the majority. I believe churches are democracies in action. But listen, there's a difference. We're a spiritual democracy. We're under the lordship of Jesus, and the church Jesus wants Mooringsport Baptist Church to be is a church that knows who owns it. It's Jesus' church. It is not yours. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the choir. It doesn't belong to anybody except Him. The church He wants is one that recognizes its ownership. We need to think less about the will of the majority and more about the will of the Master. You can do whatever you want, but you have a right to do only what Jesus wants done. Can I get an amen out of that?
Amen.
I see you nodding your head, but I'm not hearing any noise when you do it. All right. Okay, very good. So the church Jesus wants has to be clear, first of all, on its ownership. Do you folks here at Mooringsport realize this is Jesus' church? It's Jesus' church. And I don't care if everybody wants to do this. If Jesus wants that, that is what we ought to do. All right? So in the final analysis, it's not what you want, what you like. It's what He likes and what He wants. Second, the pattern of the church that Jesus wants is not only one that a church that recognizes its ownership, but one that recognizes its function. Oh, my house, He said, shall be called what? A house of, I can't hear you.
Prayer.
All right. Thank you. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, instead of a prayer place, the merchants and money changers have made the temple a marketplace. And people who came trying to find God, whose hearts were hungry for Him, found only a noisy uproar that made worship impossible. The place looked and sounded and smelled like a barnyard with what they had done to it. But the Lord wanted a place that was a house of prayer. Now, no, we know that word and we all do a little praying like we do now, lay me down to sleep and God bless this food, amen, you know, as quick as possible. We all do a little bit of that, but listen, the church Jesus wants is a church that is known as a prayer place. You know, if we're not careful, we'll gather for all kinds of other things and neglect prayer. Church will become a gathering where we come together and where we sing. I have nothing against singing. I love singing. I grew up in Wynn Parish, and there are lots of little country churches scattered all out through the side there, and I noticed that y'all use the Baptist hymnal here. Only First Baptist Church in Winfield used the Baptist hymnal. The rest of us used the Broadman hymnal if we were in town. Okay, in town, that's kind of a loose definition. I use that term very loosely. But everybody else in Winfield used the Broadman hymnal. But out in the little country areas there, they used the Orange Book. You know, Heavenly Highway Hymns, you know that one? The Orange Book, and the Blue Book. You had to tell what color the book was before you announced the number of the song. And you know what? Those folks would sing for an hour or 2 hours. And then they expect the preacher to do like a 15, 20 minute sermon. They were singing places. They love singing, and I love going out and singing with them. But listen, Jesus wants a church that is known as a praying church. My house should be called a place of prayer. Singing's wonderful, but He wants a church that is known for prayer. Churches can become gatherings where we eat. Most Baptist churches should be renamed EBA societies, Eat, Belch, and Adjourn, you know. And that's just kind of the way it is it not, you know? Churches can become eating places. I don't know Marshall and Longview and Shreveport that well, but if you'd come go with me to Mobile and Pensacola and Pascagoula, as they call it, Pascagoula, Mississippi, I can show you churches that I can show you a church that is called the Softball Church by everybody. Everybody there knows this church is into softball. You can't have a Wednesday night service because they have softball games on Wednesday night. You can't have a revival that conflicts with the softball schedule. Their church is a place where people gather who just want to play games. It's got a reputation as a playing place. So a church can become a place where you gather and preach. No, Jesus said, I want my church to be known as a praying place. Can I ask you, is Mooringsport Baptist Church a praying place? When the people in this community need prayer, do they call here? Do they talk to you? Do you have a reputation as being the kind of church Jesus wants you to be? A place given to prayer? The modern Pentecostal movement, listen to this. The modern Pentecostal church began in 1906 in an abandoned warehouse in a district of Los Angeles on Azusa Street. And they began speaking in tongues and doing other things there, and that's where the modern Pentecostal movement began, complete with tongues and healing and all this sort of thing. Now, folks, I am no fan of Pentecostalism. I am not a Pentecostal. I'm not keen on modern-day prophecy, but something happened there that I want to tell you about. During that revival, in those days, 1906, a man stood up and prophesied. And here's what he said. This is astounding. He said, in the last days, men will prize the gifts of the Spirit over the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if you've got a radio or a television set, almost any Sunday you can turn that on and pick up somebody who is prizing the gifts of the Spirit. They say very little about Jesus being Lord, but they prize the gifts of the Spirit and urge that you have all the gifts of the Spirit. And if you've got cable, you don't have to wait till Sunday. Let's turn it on. In the last days, I think he was right. In the last days, people do prize and prefer the gifts of the Spirit and talk very little about the Lordship of Jesus. Second, he said, in the last days, Christians will elevate power over righteousness. Again, turn on your TV or your radio and just listen. People are talking about power to raise the dead and power to do this and power to do that. And they talk very little about living a righteous life. I spent the night one night with a couple in Scotland, and there was a book there written by a local preacher, and they were just aglow with their admiration of this local preacher. And his only claim to fame was that he had raised a cat from the dead. And when they told me that, I said, why? Many cats around, you know. Why would you raise one from the dead? But that was his claim to fame, power. He had power to do that kind of thing. But here's the kicker. He said, third, in the last days, people will praise a God they no longer pray to. I wonder, and I have to ask, did you just spend more time praising God this morning than you spent all week in prayer? Praising a God they no longer pray to. Folks, what a damning indictment that is. And it just makes me ask, if everybody in Mooringsport Baptist Church had your prayer habits, would this be a church Jesus approved? Would it be a praying church? My house should be called a house of prayer, said our Lord. And then third, Jesus wants his church to be clear on its ownership, my house. On its function, house of prayer. And third, note this, on its scope, for all nations. See, the Jews in Jesus' day had pushed the Gentiles out. There was no place for them in the temple. They didn't care whether the Gentiles had access to the God of Israel or not, but Jesus cared. And he went in and planted a whip and drove out the sellers of merchandise and the changers of money to make room for all nations. Our Lord revolts at religious pride and racial prejudice that gives people, some people, no place in his house. No place in his house. Now, I'm not a social revolutionary. I'm not here to start a revolution. But I have to ask you this. You know, God wants His church. Jesus wants His church to be open to all worshipers, whoever they are, wherever they've been, whatever they've done, whatever they look like, whatever they smell like. He wants His church to be a place that is open to the nations. I have two questions for you. Are there people from any nation that are not welcome here? And let me sharpen the focus a little bit. Are there any people in this nation who are not welcome here? Our Lord wants this to be a place where anyone can come and find a welcome. I'm not talking about bringing them in, making them members, giving them voting privileges, or letting them lead prayer meeting, do all that kind of thing. I'm just saying those doors ought to be open to anybody. Anybody. That's what our Lord wants. I went to be associate pastor of a church in Baton Rouge one time. The name of the church shall be forever indefinite. And one of the men said, "What you going to do if I walk through that door back there?" I said, "I'm going to shake his hand and bring him up to the front row and sit down with him." I don't want to make anybody mad. I'm not here to beard you. You know, I'm not here to do that. But I'm simply trying to say, it's not always black people. I had a student one time who said to me, "Asians just make my skin crawl." I said, "What?" "Asians just make my skin crawl. I can't stand Chinese and Japanese people. I just can't stand them." I said, "You know, you don't ever need to be in charge of a church then, because the church Jesus wants is one that is open to all nations." All nations. Is that what you're trying to make here? Is that what you're trying to do? Okay, I've talked about the pattern. You got that? Ownership, function, and scope. Last point, it won't take me near as long. The principle, Jesus said, is, "But you have made it." Say, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it." I'll stop right there. The point was, whatever the temple was, the people had made it. That. You see? Whatever Mooringsport Baptist Church is, you made it. What it is. You can make it good, or you can make it bad. People always make their church what it is. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. You made this. And I remember preaching on this text in a church I pastored one time, and I said to the people, "You made this mess. You made this mess. Whatever it is, you made it. Now let's clean it up and get on track with what it ought to be." Okay? Let's just clean it up, get on track, and make it the church Jesus wants it to be. If a church is cold and loveless, guess what? The people made it that way. If a church is legalistic and narrow and judgmental, the people made it that way. If a church is elite, like a country club, the people made it that way. If it is dull and dry and dreary and dead, it's because the people made it that way. If it's divided, fussing and fighting over power, because the people made it that way. On the other hand, if it's growing, guess what? The people made it that way. If it's friendly, the people make it that way. If it's caring, the people make it that way. If it has a heart for missions, the people make it that way. And on and on and on we could go. So you hold in your hands the power to make Mooringsport Baptist Church what it is. In fact, you have made it what it is. Now the question is it what Jesus wants it to be? And if not, would you take hold of it and make it what Jesus wants it to be? Some years ago, I read a story about C.W. Brister. I don't know if any of you recognize that name or not, but he taught for a number of years at Southwestern Seminary. In one of his books, he tells about receiving into his study a young woman who was nervous and distraught. I mean, she was obviously distressed. And she wouldn't sit down. And she wandered over to the window in his study and asked him to come with her. And when he stood beside her, she pointed through the window at a bridge over a small river. And she said, 10 minutes ago, I stood on that bridge and nearly jumped into the water. She said, my life is a mess and I was tired of it all. She said, and the last thing I did before I jumped into those swirling waters was to look around. And she said, I saw the steeple on this church. And she said, I wondered what I would find beneath that steeple. And I'm here to discover it. Now, folks, if that woman had come here because she wondered what she'd find under that steeple, would she find the church Jesus wants? Or would she find something else? Something less? I end with this call. I challenge you to think about the church Jesus wants. To measure Mooresport Baptist Church by that pattern. And then realize that you hold in your hands the power to make it different. To make it what Jesus wants it to be. You can do it. And I challenge you to do it because this may be the last chance you have to make this church what Jesus wants it to be. I don't mean to scare anybody, but I'll tell you this. This time next year, some of us won't be here. By this time next year, some of us will have gone on to glory or elsewhere. By this time next year, some of us will have died. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. But by this time next year, some of us will be gone. It will have been our last chance. It will have been our last chance to do church the way church ought to be done. I'm not just speaking at random here. We are in the closing days. We are nearer now to the end of the world than we ever were before. Nearer now to the return of Jesus than we ever were before. And for some of us, this is our last chance to do church the way church ought to be done. What do you say? What do you say? Oh, I appreciate that, but I'm asking, what decision would you make? So what'll it mean for you? I don't know what it'll mean for you, but there's an urgency about it. We don't have any time to waste. We've got to figure out whether our church matches up to what Jesus wants it to be or whether we need to make some changes and sometimes drastic changes. What do we do? What will it mean for you? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God Almighty, thank you for your word, how it rips me up one side and down the other, how it challenges me, how it changes me. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless these wonderful saints of God here in Mooresport. God, people here love you. It's obvious from the way they praise you in their songs, obvious from their faithfulness to be here. And so, God, I just ask that you would help them to accept the challenge, to look at their church through the eyes of Jesus and ask, is this the church that I want Mooresport to be? And if it's not, God, give this congregation, this family of faith, this band of brothers, this community of committed people, God, give them the grace to admit it and to make the changes that need to be made. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we're going to stand in a minute, and there you are, okay, and sing a couple of stanzas of the invitation. Give you an opportunity to respond publicly if God has called you to respond publicly. But I want to challenge you to look deep inside today and say, what is there? What is there about our church that may need to change to make it more like the church Jesus wants? There may be other decisions you need to make here today. Maybe somebody's come to say, I want to join this church, or I want Christ in my life, or I need to confess a sin, or God's calling me to do this or do that. Whatever the Lord's saying to you, I don't know what it is, but you do. And so just do what Jesus is asking you to do.
The preceding message was presented by Mooresport Baptist Church in Mooresport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.